First Epistle of John, great epistle dealing with fellowship. First John. Last night we had a wonderful prayer meeting. We had a wonderful prayer time and talking about prayer, how to pray under certain circumstances. And we spent some time talking about Jeff and the circumstances at work. And continue to be in prayer. Your prayers were so powerful that the powers of darkness left last night alone and thought of we wouldn't be praying so strongly tonight, so they'll get back to us this evening. And so he'll be going to talk with, so let's continue to be in prayer this evening. And for Jeff and for all of the other requests, anything happened in the last 24 hours we need to be made aware of in prayer. First name? Jana. And Jana the believer?
Yes.
So we'll be in prayer for Jana. Is it to the point where it's life-threatening yet?
Yes.
Okay. We need to be in prayer for Jana and continue to be in prayer for Jeff tonight. And Wes and I always need your prayer and constant need of it. All right, let's get ready for our study tonight in God's Word. Very difficult passage, but really it isn't. It's amazing because this is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament. You'll find just a tremendous diversity of interpretation. That's a difficult concept in it, and yet it's written to children as well as to adults. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate for us the truthfulness of the passage that is set before us. We have no platform to stand on, Heavenly Father, to try to force any passage to say anything, but simply seeking for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit that we can understand these things in your word. Pray, Heavenly Father, for the members of this assembly. And pray for Jana as she goes through severe physical problems, life-threatening. Pray, Heavenly Father, for one of our own, Jeff, tonight, that he will walk in, Heavenly Father, with a faith directed toward your Spirit and therefore receive from your Spirit an inner peace that will, in the ability to have wisdom and self-control and a calmness in his soul, knowing that you are in total control of all things. And, Father, that he will use this as an opportunity to be a witness for you, a witness of the strength and the person that he is in Christ, that the new man will come to the front, Heavenly Father. Father, we pray now that we will understand these truths in your word, that we can fulfill our purpose in the short time we have on earth. Listen, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, I made a decision in my teaching. I don't know how many years ago, but somewhere in the midst of studying spiritual love and moving into the spiritual life, made a decision to leave political and things that's going on in society. I used to spend a lot of time, and we would talk about it and go through it and analyze things. And I was doing a survey study in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and then Acts. And I realized that if you study the epistles in the New Testament, that you would really learn about that much of what was going on at the time. But what I'm saying here is that what you and I have to do is you and I have to function regardless. You and I have to function regardless of politics and the rights and the wrongs. All of these type of things. And that is what I find in Paul and John, Hebrews, Peter. They deal with where you and I live. And so many of these passages of Scripture deal with, in just reading, you just sort of pick up the Bible and read through the New Testament, the epistles to the church, and they deal with our relationship with God, our relationship with each other. And this becomes the, and even Christ said, by this all will know that you're mine. This is what we're here for, to let the world know we belong to Christ. I belong to him. and our relationships with each other and our relationship with God become so essential. And the concept of fellowship. And this is what this book is about. And there are those who just make sin just the overall riding factor. But not realizing the real problem with sin is, as we saw last night, is that sin damages that fellowship with God. We stop trusting Him, because that's what sin is. We stop trusting Him, and therefore the breaking of the fellowship. And fellowship, having that relationship at the cross, and then fellowship, remember, on the left side of the model is relationship, right side of the model, fellowship. And having that's very important to God. It's just extremely important as we study the Bible that we have relationship with Him. So much that He sent His Son to die on a cross, that we have relationship. So much that He sent His Spirit, that we could have fellowship with Him in time, in our lives. And this is what God really, really desires. All right, let's move and make some ground tonight. We have completed verse 6 and 7. These were the first two if clauses. And verse 6, the negative, if we claim that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you lie, you're not going to practice the truth. And we study that. Now, verse 7 presents the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then two things happen. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now we move to the second step in our study flow, and this will be verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, the negative, and verse 9, the positive. And in verse 8, which is where we are now, if we claim that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to have already forgiven our sins and to have already cleansed us from all unrighteousness. It is already accomplished. Now, what we're dealing with in verse 8 and 9 is a specific problem. Is John here speaking to those who do not deny? No, he's not. And that's why you have confession. Verse 8 is the crucial verse. You've got to deal in understanding why verse 9, you go to, I want to finish up a few pages I had on this other sheet, the reason it's like this. I'm down to the last few pages on both. The problem. And the problem is what we're dealing with. And the problem is given to us in verse 8. And the problem is that they deny. They're in denial. They deny that they are in sin. This isn't everyone. This is a few people, and it's a problem. In James, you recall, they blamed God. They're in denial. They deny that they have sin. And therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit, the desired objective, the first thing that we have to do is to acknowledge. Acknowledge or confess. And again, the stress is not on to whom. Just as the denial is not stressed. There's no stress on here, unto whom. The work of the Holy Spirit is that we will confess. We will acknowledge, okay, I do sin. And the objective in doing this doesn't take care of the problem, as we're going to see in the flow of the passage. What this will do, it will lead to the desired result of repentance. Because I'm not going to repent if I'm in denial, I have nothing to repent of. So I'm not going to repent. But if I will acknowledge, confess, that will lead to repentance. And then it leads to the desired goal from our standpoint, and that is faith. And that leads then to the ultimate goal, which is what? For God to act. For God to act in my life, and that is to recover from sin, or whatever it may be. So this is, if we stay in context, what's going on in context? So we're dealing with the concept of confession and where we are. Now, in our passage, the believers in verse 8 are in denial that they sinned. Now, why are they in denial? They are in denial for fear. They deny out of fear. They deny out of fear. And indeed, don't we all? Didn't we learn that as children? I mean, you've got this father, mother standing over you, and they've got either board or belt or something. Did you do this? You know, no, I didn't do it. You know, I don't want to get hit with that thing. And the first thing is no, deny it, lie. No, I didn't do it. See? And it's out of fear. Now, what did they fear? They feared the loss of eternal life. And that's another doctrine that just flows through this entire short book. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Eternal life, the person of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins, but for the whole world. Now, how we get that propitiation is going to be the great issue. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 2, 25. And this is the promise. God is the promise maker. This is the promise which he himself made to us. What is the promise? The promise, eternal life. That is the promise. How are we going to get that eternal life? Why does John keep bringing up the issue of eternal life? These young believers. Because they fear the loss of eternal life if they sinned. And this is a horrible place to be in life. It's to fear the loss of salvation. Look at verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. What are they deceiving them of? That if you sin, you're going to lose your eternal life. People, I want you to understand a few things. Sin, put it here, is one of those subjects that people can just flat control you. They can control you by a subject of sin. Because anyone in their right mind is going to say, wrong, sin's wrong. And then you start emphasizing righteousness and all these things, and we all know that we sin, except for these that are denial, and they're going to come to the reality of it. But people can control by this. They can really scare you. They can put you in fear. They can control by just talking about sin. And this is what's going on. I know a denomination, they put out a bumper sticker years ago. It read, it the point, you'll get it. If you can sin and go to heaven, what do you have to do to go to hell? See, what their whole point, y'all didn't laugh. I nearly ran off the road. I thought that was great. Now, what's the point here? The point being is, you're going to go to heaven by not sinning. And God just says, he hates sin, and boy, if you sin, he's going to get you, and he's going to take away your eternal life. You can lose your eternal life. You can lose your security. Loss of salvation. And you'd be surprised the number of Christians that you will run into in life who really believe they can lose their salvation. It's a horrible place to be. I'd hate to think, go to bed at night and try to go to sleep thinking I lost my salvation. I couldn't do it. To make it some idiomatic statement, you know, I was to go find drugs. I wouldn't know where to go find drugs. I mean, you know, OD on aspirin or something. 10-year-olds know where to get it better than I do. But that's the idea, though. If I thought I was going to lose my salvation. But there are people like that who really believe they're going to lose their salvation. And people feed on that. We're talking about their sin. And talking about how horrible they are and what goes on in their soul. And I know that I'm that way. Okay? While eternal life is not specifically mentioned, eternal life is the issue in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let's take a look. Let's just close through this writing. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Believe now, we are beloved. Now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. Now this is it. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. We're going to have his life. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9. Okay, chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested to us, or in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is how we're going to live. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. This is now he's closing out his letter. Comes to the heart of a lot of things. Pulls some of the important things together as he closes. 5:11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's very important to John that everyone understands you have eternal life if you believe in Christ. Look at verse 13. These things I have written. This is the purpose of the epistle, the letter, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And now again, all in the last chapter, look at verse 20, near the end of the book. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. Very beginning to very end. Second verse in chapter 1, next to the last verse at the end of the letter, eternal life. Eternal life or the loss of it is a great issue in this epistle. They do not, they have a fear of the loss of salvation. Someone has deceived them that they're going to lose eternal life. So verse 8, if we claim we have no sin. We haven't burdened ourselves with a lot of points, but let's take a few points. One, these believers deny personal sins existed in their lives. These believers denied personal sins existed in their lives. We have no sin. We have not sinned. Two, they did this out of fear of the loss of salvation, the loss of eternal life. Now, I'll come to this later, but if you just want to make note, fear is not the only reason for denial of sin. Self-righteousness is a very strong reason for denial of sin. David, Job, many people are in their self-righteousness will deny sin. And we'll deal with that a little later. Three, witnesses are thinking that if you sin, you lose your salvation. And therefore that you do not sin. When your thinking is that you do not sin, I don't care what the source is, out of fear, self-righteousness, then you do not need repentance. You do not need to make a recovery back to God, to him. You do not need the continual cleansing and purifying work of Christ. Because there is no sin. You don't sin, so you don't have it. Four, the false doctrine they were deceived into believing was that if they sinned in their life, they would lose eternal life. Thinking that sinfulness, now watch this, and I'll say it slowly, thinking that sinfulness was characteristic only of those who did not possess eternal life. Only of those who did not possess eternal life. And this is very important. As you begin to grasp the epistle of John, this epistle of John, and some of Paul's writings. And we need to understand it for an understanding, a clear understanding of verses 8 and 9. And we need to understand a lot of things in the Bible. People, there are a lot of people who use this. If you sin, now they generally will have a listing of their sins that are really bad. But if you commit certain sins and pattern of sins and this type of thing, you lose it. And there are a lot of Christians who say you lose a lot of things. You may not lose eternal life, but you lose that. But John is dealing with those who feared the loss of eternal life. And there are a lot of passages in Paul's writing that would people use it. Oh, here's how you can lose your salvation. See, it says, anyone who does these things does not enter the kingdom of God and all this. And so they pull out these verses. But even in this epistle, we have to understand what's going on. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. But there is, I'm out. It must apply to me. Because I sin. And I know it. Therefore, I must not know him. I thought I did. What's that verse say? You can take that verse and really use it to scare people to death. Control them. You sin, that means you're not saved. So what is the verse? What does it mean? I mean, these kind of verses are powerful and they're difficult to understand if you don't understand this epistle. Look at verse 15 in chapter 3. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Okay. That means anybody who ever commits the act of murder doesn't have eternal life. That's what it says. That's what a lot of people say. They look at this and they say, there it is. If anybody commits murder, boom, they don't have eternal life. Now, can you begin to see how these things could be heard by a new believer, and they come up and they say, wow, then if you sin, you lose eternal life. You don't have eternal life if you sin. Therefore, I don't sin. I deny it. I just deny that I sin because I don't want to lose this. And then you have passages. If you believe in Christ, we've read them just a moment ago. I write this, you know you have eternal life. Well, John isn't making himself very clear. He seems to be contradicting himself. But we'll work our way all through this. But these passages and a number of other passages in John, in the writings of Paul, will cause people to have, theologically, sometimes what we'll do when we get to these passages, go through and I'll just, you know, have fun with you one night and show you all the different ways these things are translated, interpreted by different scholars, pastors, people. And there's very little agreement on a lot of this stuff. And I mean, you just can't believe the way people will fight and break down theologically in their understanding of not inheriting the kingdom and not doing this and not having eternal life and where sin fits in and all of this type of thing. It brings up a great deal of problem. But let's deal with ours now. The reason that they were in denial in verse 8 was because they feared the loss of eternal life. They feared the loss of their salvation. So that the problem is a denial of sin. Now, I want to deal, we developed this for a long time when we moving up to where we left off, but I do, it's worth bringing it into our minds again. Where did this come from? This denial of sins. Where did it originate? People, always remember, this isn't anything new. This denial tactic goes all the way back to the garden. Goes all the way back to the garden. This was a strategy of Satan. Not only did Satan come into the garden and corrupt the wonderful relationship between God and man by sin, but he did something else. Satan corrupted man's fundamental view of God. See, when he came into the garden, I hope you can see it. I don't have time to put it up there, but in this battle between God that we've looked at and Satan, and then man was brought into the equation. Here's man, almost Satan, brought into the equation. And at this point, God and man have a wonderful relationship and rapport. We have, if you remember, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We had a life with God. We had a fellowship with God, relationship with God. And what happened was Satan came into the garden and he broke that relationship. But not only did he bring about sin, which resulted in death, what he brought about was a corrupted view of God. He brought about a corrupted view of God. It started getting man to fear God, that he is, and this is where we've got to think now, what kind of God do you have and do you tell people about? Satan came in and said, God is a God to be feared. Now, we have passages to say that, but just stay with me on this from Satan's point of view first. And he is a God to be feared. What kind of God? We've been studying and crossing the Red Sea and crossing Jordan, the whole concept of witnessing. What kind of God do you have? And in our study in John, in Exodus 14, he is a God who delivers those who what? Who trust him. But a lot of people will stay with Genesis chapter 1 and dealing with God. But what kind of God do we have? What kind of God do you have? And what Satan wanted man to think and understand was that your God is a God that if you sin, if you fail, you better run, you better hide, you better conceal, because he's going to come get you, he's going to slam dunk you, and that's all there is to it. That's what kind of God God is. And there's no reconciliation, no nothing, it's over. And this is where this thing started. God's going to walk out on you. Boy, you sin, God's gone. He'll walk right out, and that's it. That's a frightful relationship. That's a frightful place to be. And this is what he had convinced them. He's going to judge you, he's going to slam you, and it's all over. So, Adam, you better deny. You better run and hide. See? People, this is not what kind of God we have. And it's so important to understand this when you fail in life. This is not what kind of God we have. He is a God of love and forgiveness, reconciliation, a God of deliverance. People have different view of God. Christians have different views of God. Puritans had a very strict, horrible view of God. Many people come through life, have a very strict view. Boy, he is a God, and if you do bad, boom, you're out. There are Christians who love to go to the human scrapyard, and I'm talking about a Christian. See, this is what God will do to you if you sin and fail. He'll throw you in the scrapyard. And they take great pride in that, because they're not in it. They're good. But boy, if you really foul up, man, they love the human junkyard. The Christian junkyard. This is where God's going to put you if you really fail. And you better fear him. And yet what I read in the Word of God is, no, I'll take you to the salvage yard. This is what God does when we fail. He salvages. He doesn't scrap it. He salvages. Like Hebrews chapter 11. And the great salvage yard of Christians through history. The great people that are there and the things that they have done. Samson's in there. People, if there's anybody, if the teaching that a lot of people have of God, that God is a God who loves to scrap, were true, Samson would be the gatekeeper of the scrapyard. I mean, the guy had no self-will. He was weak even in his strongest point. He was weak. The guy was just all the way through. But he trusted God. He trusted God. To him, he said, trust you. And boom, where is he? By one little thing, that guy is now in the salvage yard, in God's salvage yard. Anybody can be there. Jacob spent his entire life wrestling against God, fighting God, resisting God. He's in the salvage yard of Hebrews 11. Yeah, you have to decide. I have to decide, too. I'm a pastor. But even as just a believing Christian, what kind of God is God to me? What kind of God do you have? Okay, what do you read in this book about your God? But what Satan wanted man to do was to fear God. So we know the only ones who have to fear God, who's the only person that really has to fear God? Anybody remember from Exodus? There's only one type of person that has to really fear God. Okay, I'll word it this way. God's glorified in two ways. Do you remember how? What's one way God's glorified? Huh? He's glorified by judging those who don't trust him. And he's glorified by the other way, delivering those who trust him. So, let's go back to my question. What's the one thing a person has to really fear about God? Not trusting him. That's the only thing we have to fear about our God. You don't trust me. Will you trust me? Yeah. Okay. That's all I want. I want your faith. I want your trust. That's the person who needs to fear God, is the one who refuses to trust him. Now, these believers in John, John's writing to here, they have a horrible fear of God that he's going to take away his love. He's going to take away his life from them. And therefore, they fear him in the way that Satan wants us to fear God. So Satan, right from the garden, he's lied about God. He's lied to these believers. He lies to believers right up to this day that God is this great God of judge up there. What did Christ say? I didn't come to judge. I came to take judgment. When he comes the second advent, he'll come as a judge. But first advent, he came what? He came to bear our judgment. But there are a lot of people who have taken Satan's lie, and boy, he is a God, and he's going to get you. So Satan did such a masterful job in the garden. First of all, he masterminded sin, which broke fellowship with God. Then he started attacking man's understanding of God. I mean, he did a well of a job. Satan generally always does. So, he first of all calls man to sin, and then what did he say? Your God is a horrible God. He's going to come get you. Therefore, run and hide. He said, hide your sin out of fear. Conceal it. Operation Fig Leaves. Hide it. Deny it. Deny that you sinned. Why? Because he is a God who's going to come in here and going to destroy you, Adam. So, Operation Fig Leaves. Get to work. Hide it. Deny it. So this is what one of the first things Adam did in sin was what? What did Adam do? Denial. Tried to cover it up with fig leaves. Operation cover up out of fear of God. This is what's going on in 1 John 1:9. I'm going to hide it. I'm going to deny it out of fear of God. It's the same thing. From the garden to John, right up to today. This is a major problem with a lot of people. Confession isn't a magic mechanic. And that's why it's only one time in the entire New Testament related to recovery from sin. But here it's related to a unique circumstance. They're in denial. If you are aware of your sin, you don't need to have it. I did that. Therefore, you go to repentance and you go to faith recovery. But there are people who are in denial out of fear of God. So this is what he did right from the garden. Operation cover up, run and hide. God's going to come and get you. Now, begin to understand what Satan's been doing from the beginning, and what he's doing here is that Satan, people, and this is so important, Satan is jealous of your fellowship with God. He's jealous of it. And I want you to understand something. You're going to run into people who will be jealous of your relationship with God, and I'm talking about Christians as well as non-Christians, and they're going to try to disrupt it. And they'll use this book to do it. They'll use this book to disrupt your fellowship with your God. This is why a lot of people have a lot of emotional and mental problems. Because people have used this book to browbeat, cause a great deal of guilt in the soul, a great deal of fear in the soul, all these types of things. And this is why acknowledgement and confession of sin is so wonderful. We don't have to conceal and hide. But we don't have to be afraid to go to him. He's already, it's what John said in 1:9. He's already cleansed. He's a faithful God. He's faithful. He's already cleansed. He's already forgiven. Don't be afraid to go to him. It's a very simple, very wonderful thing that God has done. He's not going to hold it against you. We have in the United States of America a policy called the Moran Act. and you see it all the time on television. Hopefully you haven't heard it personally, but you see it on television. And what do we hear them say? Anything you say can and will be used against you. Now, what are we talking about? People, if we thought that if we went to God and acknowledged our sins and confessed, that God would say, I've got you now. Boy, that's all I wanted you to do is admit it, man. Now I'm going to clobber you really good. How many of us would do to him? No. People, let me just tell you right now, nowhere in the Christian life, in this book, is confession or acknowledgement, like in James, confessing sins one to another, and these places where it occurs in these things, is it ever, ever for judgment or condemnation. It's always for reconciliation. It's always for recovery. He never asks anyone to confess so that he can clobber. He asked us to, in the Old Testament, and we'll study it sometime, but in the Old Testament, I don't know if you know it or not, but there was an offering, sacrifice, called the offering of the sacrifice of confession. And it's always in context, and I'll show you this, because I've had people say, well, what about the confession offering? Okay, I'll admit I wasn't an expert on it. Then I go back and I start reading the chapters, and guess what? I'll show you every one of those chapters where, and it's not talked about very often. Why? Because it's not a big problem very often. I mean, I dare say out of all of us here tonight, I dare any of us would say we don't sin. I think we know better. Now, there might be occasion when we're not aware that something we're doing is a sin and we've denied it until it's revealed. We'll talk about that. I think all of us know that we sin. It's not a major problem. But you might meet somebody at work or somewhere when you witness, and this is their deal. They don't sin. And it may boggle your mind. You really don't think you sin? No, I don't sin. Ah, man, I've heard about you from the Bible. I never met one. But it's a rare case. And that's why it's rarely talked about. But it is talked about. So the offering of confession in the Old Testament is related to denial. And we'll read it. We'll look at it. And what has to happen? You come to acknowledgement, not for judgment from God. Not so he can just say, okay, that's all I wanted you to do was admit it. This is what most people want you to do. Come and tell me so I can hold it against you. That's not biblical. That is not in God's Word. Confession in James between believers, and all these places is for forgiveness and reconciliation. If we thought every time we go to God and acknowledge, he's going to say, that's all I wanted, boy, I got you now, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do it. And we learn, as parents, we learn this from God. Okay, you've got to teach your children, they can come and be honest, they can come and say, I broke this or I did this. They're going to have a understanding of discipline, and an understanding of recovery and how it all can work out, rather than try to hide and deny it. I don't want you to do that, hon. I don't want you to do that, son. I want you to be able to come and tell me. We're going to work it out, and I'll work with you on it. But we don't want our children, do we? We don't want our children, because every time they come, to be afraid to come and confess or acknowledge to us, because if we do, we're going to backhand them and hate them and, you know, all this kind of stuff. We've got to teach them, you know, be honest. Come to me. Let's deal with it. I'm not gonna leave you, forsake you. We're gonna deal with this. We're gonna deal with it together. There might be some discipline, but they start learning these things in life. And this is what God is doing. I've already forgiven. I've already cleansed. Just come to me. Don't go into denial. Because if you do that, then you go to here, then you go to here, then I can act in your life. God can act in your life now. And that's what 1 John 1:8-9 is simply really all about. So we have a relationship, and Satan is jealous of the relationship. And it is shrouded in the whole discussion with Adam and Eve about their God, that they couldn't trust God, and fearing and all those kind of things. So again, what kind of God do you have? This is what kind of God we have. Come to me. Don't be afraid. It takes it out of your soul, takes care of the fear, replaces it with love, it just get it out, you don't have to hide. We're going to deal with this straightforward. I've already set up a way to be reconciled, I've already set up a way to take care of it so that we can get on with my mission and our fellowship. That's how important it is. See, some people, They find out things about you, and what? They're gone. They're going to judge and leave. Okay, that's it. We're getting a divorce. That's it. We're leaving. That's it. This is over. God says, I want you to come and tell me, not so I can do that, but I say, okay, now we can get together. Just the opposite of the way the flesh works. Just the opposite of the way fear works. And this is what we need to do with our children and our spouses, friends, but with our children. Now, okay, the window broken, the mystery of the broken window, the mystery of this, the mystery of the stolen money, whatever it is, the longer mystery, we've got it all out front, we all know about it. Let's take care of these things, and then let's move on in fellowship. I've heard about parents who, you know, would make the children go eat in another room and all that. I just love the old lady that reared me. That was, we never were, take the food and go to another room. No, you go to another room and get whipped, and then come back and eat with us at the table. And we're going to do this family together thing. And that's what God does. He straightens it out so that what? And you're back to fellowship. This is what he wants, people. He wants the, that's how important it is. The fellowship is stronger than the sin to God. The fellowship is stronger. He wants the fellowship. I've taken care of the sin on the cross. This is what I want. I want to act in your life. I want fellowship in your life with me. This is what I want. I don't want to set you aside. I don't want to throw you in a scrapyard. What kind of God do you have? That's not the God in the Bible. He doesn't want to throw us in a scrapyard and walk away from us, have nothing to do with us. His son died on a cross so we could have fellowship with him and relationship with him. And that's what he wants. And he's come up with this phenomenal way, grace way, based on the work of his son, take care of sin. Why? Because fellowship was more important. And this is what we're going to see with the phrase love. Love covers a multitude of sin. What in the world does that mean? Does it mean that love doesn't know when sin is committed? Yes, love knows. But love knows there's something more important. Remember, love strengthens. Spiritual love strengthens. We'll study this in some wonderful, fine detail as we go and when we get back into that study. So we have to decide what kind of God each of us have. And there are people who believe that God is a God you have to hide from and fear, run from, and then we can know him. And this is so important, and I know I've been repetitious, and I will move on now, but I just want you to know what kind of God you have, what's going on in verse 8 and 9, what's going on in the whole epistle of John, what's going on in the whole history of the Bible. It's relationship, fellowship. This is why God created us. This is why God wants us to manifest his love. And if he abandons, walks away in righteousness, which we all know he could. He walks away in righteousness, then what? He doesn't have it. So it comes down to how bad do you want the relationship? You know, let's just take an obvious thing, a parent and a son, a parent and a daughter and a child. Child does something really bad, okay. You can do your choice. You can abandon the kid, kick him out, just talking about it in that way. Or you can say, no, I love him. And we're going to work this out some way. And if the kid will work with you, acknowledge, repent, then it's so easy. Husband and wife, same thing. No, what you did really hurt me, but love's more important. Our relationship's more important. Our marriage is more important. And so if there's a working together, repentance, acknowledge, repentance, faith, boom, let's work this out. Because the relationship's more important than separation to me. And that's your God. That's what kind of God we have. And we should learn from what kind of God we have. Yes. You bet. Just word it. It's not stressed in the text. It's not stressed in 1 John. No, it isn't. It is not indicated, and I think that's what, when we come to verse 9, I'll work on it really heavy, but this is one of the great things that has disturbed, and I'll just, we spent a long time on this in our tapes. If you go to the Roman Catholic Church and their whole dealing with this, and then you go through church history, the way various churches, theologians, movements have interpreted the idea. And that's why I went back, if you look at verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, if we claim that we have a fellowship, who are we claiming it to? It's not specified in the text. In verse 8, if we claim we have no sin, it's not specified who we're talking with. If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins, and we said, I could make, and I mean this, I can make, in verse 9, I can make a very strong case using the author himself, John, that the confession is public. It's a public confession. And I can do this by using John, and if I'm allowed and bring in James, I'll kill you with it. Because his use of this word is public before man. And John uses it every time we went through, this is one reason we upset a lot of people, but we went through every passage in the New Testament where this word was used. And almost every one of these where it is used was some form of public declaration. Okay, when you go back here, when you make that acknowledgement, now let me back up and make sure we all understand my teaching. Here, we all understand my teaching. I did not say the confession was not to God. What I want you to be careful about is where we stand on dogmas. Because a case can be made that the confession is to self, to others, and to God. I can make a very strong case for to self. Who do we repent to? Who's repentance to? Repentance is to me. Change with a regret. Something that's going on inside of me. This is going on inside of me. I have no problem if someone, you know, to God, but to say that this dogmatically teaches that, no. This verse does not. This verse is, we're left. We're left in one. And in fact, when we did this last year or 2 years ago, I had a lot of fun because I read this, you know, jumping up and down. You know, doggone you, John, why don't you just say what you meant? And how nice it would have been if John would have said, if we, believers, confess or acknowledge our sins the moment we commit them to God the Father, you know, it would have been real nice. And then all of this would have been taken off. He didn't do that. Because I think in the final analysis, people, and y'all come at me, the confession, like the repentance, to self, to others, to God, really isn't an issue. This is the issue, that this faith has the object. Faith always has an object. And if the object of faith, that becomes a great issue. So this is where the direction really becomes an issue. James, and the Roman church, and many other churches, by the way, not just Roman Catholics, make the acknowledgement or the confession. See, what they did, they went through church history, James. Church history had a big battle with 1 9, really, and went through a lot of things. They had people, and still do in some churches, standing up in front of everybody, confessing. And especially, and then it came to the argument, it's really funny how it developed. Okay, when do you do it? Well, you don't have to do it before you take communion. Where they got that, I don't know, but only before you take communion. Well, before an assembly meeting. So that's why people would come up before an assembly meeting. Well, the Roman church decided, the leaders of the Roman church, and I'm using them because we're going all the way back to around 500 A.D. and started developing what was controlled momentum of the church for a long time. And then what they decided, well, we can't have that. Even they realized, this can't be what he means. We can't have everybody standing up here telling everybody their sins in public. So, since we have the passage, whose sins you forgive, whose sins you retain, I retain. Remember that, James? Okay, then it becomes a priest. So the confession went then from a public type of confession to the confession to others, but specifically the head of the assembly, the priest. And they used that verse to support that. So what I'm showing you, historically, theologically, interpreting this verse and coming to these dogmas, very difficult, people. Church history is saturated with this problem. And, you know, I can stand up here and say, the confession is to God in private, but if somebody stands up and says, show me that from the text, I'm hard-pressed. That's why I'm being honest with you. I've learned in my old age, I'm less dogmatic about things that I can't be dogmatic of because I got enough to be dogmatic on. And what I can't be dogmatic on, people, I'm not going to cram down your throat anymore. If I can't be dogmatic on it from this text, and this whole thing, I could just take you through church history and show you the problems. If you want to make this a dogmatic thing, confession is to someone or to tell to others to God. Read this. Okay, now. No, once you make the confession, acknowledge it. Okay, and a good place for me to talk with you on this, what happens in your soul, is David. David was in denial about his sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah. Okay, he's in denial. Boom, right up here. Now, Nathan came to him and told him the story about the man with the sheep. David realized that he was the one in sin, and David went absolutely berserk. And, that person needs to be drawn and quartered, all this stuff, and Nathan says it's you. The first thing that happened was, boom, acknowledgement. I do sin. And then he went to repentance. What does he say in Psalm 51? You don't want sacrifices. You want a broken heart. That's what you want. You want a sacrifice? I've given them. But that's not what you want. You want a broken heart. Is the broken heart to God? Or is the broken heart what God is looking for in me that will cause me, and this happens in Psalm 51, to go to Him in faith? Now, when I'm trusting Him, what happens, people? When you're trusting God, you're back into that fellowship. You're back into that union with God. And when you're back into that union with God, this is out. That's out. There's no more fear. That's why David can close that psalm with a wonderful, powerful strength. And that's why he does this with a lot of his psalms, where he starts with sin and ends in a very powerful thing. Why? Because you go, all right, I acknowledge the sin and repent, broken heart, and now I move into that relationship with God, of trusting God. That takes care of fear. And now in the church age, if not in the age of Israel, but in the church age, now the Holy Spirit can do what? He can be the giver. He can be the giver of gifts, and the gift that he gives that I was referring to is gift of love. It's now a gift of love. And using the human analogy, this happens between us as parents and our children. This happens between us and our spouses, and in a sense, between us and friends. There is a denial of the sin. Somebody's still hurt. This is why we go and confess to each other and talk with each other. We come and do this. Then there is, we see this, and the Bible, we'll do all of this when we come to verse 9, because we left off with the forgiveness and cleansing. Anytime anybody, with a verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, anytime anybody says they repent, you believe them. You don't say, well, I want to see some signs of it. No, that's arrogance. That's making an issue out of you. Then you go to this, and so if somebody comes, a child, let's just take a child. Child comes, first in denial, and goes to his room and realizes, you know, this isn't going to work. And I got to go tell mom and dad that I did it. And I just got to, this is where he's going. So he comes in, has a change of attitude, talks to mom and dad. I'm sorry I did this thing. What immediately happens, even if we have to discipline him, and we use love instead of the word faith here because it's not a faith between parent and child, it's a wonderful union here now. A moment ago, the kid's over there in his room in denial, and we know doggone well he did it. Hot parents know all that, I don't know, but they know everything. They got eyes back of their head and their feet everywhere. They see everything. They know we did it. The kid's over there, the parents over here. Parents are talking to each other. What are we going to do with the little guy? He's over there lying, and then the kid knocks on the door. And that's all we wanted, like the prodigal son. That's all we wanted. And now, what can happen? Now, instead of being he there and the parents here, now we're back together again. And there's a love relationship. And now we can work on this deal. Now we'll take care of the fender. We'll take care of the tire. We'll take care of the of whatever was what happened. We'll work this through now. But this is what you're looking for. You're looking for, in the human realm, the relationship. It's what we're looking for. It's what God is looking for. It's so crucial to God. Now, what a lot of Christians want to do, no, boy, you sin, it's over, you're out of here, don't care if you repent, God's going to get you. That's not the God of 1 John, and that's not the God in the Bible. No, what I want is fellowship. What I want is relationship, and I've made everything possible. Will you just come to me? Will you have it? Will you acknowledge that you are out of fellowship with me? Will you repent of it? And will you come and trust me? That's what he's looking for. And that's what's happening. See, some people, and we'll do this in verse 9, but the order in which you put a lot of things, they want confession after the repentance. They want confession here. I'm not going to argue. And I'm not going to get into a big deal as long as they do move to faith, and that's what God is going to act on. But my point in putting confession there is context. If I stay with context, where is confession? Confession is before the repentance. Because I'm in denial. The first thing I have to do out of denial, John says, is the problem is denial. What has to happen is I've got to acknowledge it. That's going to lead me to go back to my David analogy. David's in denial, and David is never going to get to that broken heart, people. He's never going to get to the contrite spirit and the broken heart until he does one thing. I did do that. My God, I did. I did commit adultery with Bathsheba. I did have her husband murdered. And that's when he became aware, people, of how horrible he was. I have been a sinner from my mother's womb. You don't find that anywhere else, because before he thought he was the most righteous person in the world. Psalm 18, God loves me because I'm righteous and I'm wonderful. Verse Psalm 52, I'm a rat from the womb. I'm a rat from the womb, and what you're looking for, God, is a broken heart, contrite spirit, and I do that, I do this, so that you and I can have a relationship, fellowship. And this is what he's looking for. So, if someone wants to argue that the confession, acknowledgement, is to God, as some type of a courtroom type of thing, you're going to be hard-pressed in context. If they want to, I have no problem with it. It doesn't matter to me. If somebody says, no, I really believe it's self, fine. I personally believe it's the self. I think the first thing, in context, does that mean that I won't talk to God about it sometime? No, I will. But in context, I think what's going on is the denial's inside. I don't think they're denying to God. I think they're denying to themselves their sin. In context, they've got to acknowledge and confess that they sin. That will lead them to repentance. Then they'll go to the faith. And that's chapter 2, verse 2, as I'll show you when we get there. Yeah. He knows the inner thinking. And what he ultimately wants us to do is get to here. Repentance always summons us to God. Always, repentance says, this is where I want to. So we have two phrases now going on here in our passage. We have the denial, and then we move to the confession or the acknowledgement of the sin, and that moves us to repentance, which is where all of us have to stop, regardless of what the problem may be. And repentance says, this is where I want to move from. I want to move from the sin that I've committed in my life. That's what repentance says. Repentance says, I want to move from this. It's an afterthought. Metanoia means afterthought. It means several things. It means change of mind, but let me show you how this works. The one word means afterthought. Now, what does that mean? After I've committed the sin. See, paranoia would be what? Before. I could steal that money. I'm not going to. That would be beforethought. I'm not going to take it. Or, I take the money, boom, metanoia, afterthought. I've taken the money. I've sinned. So it's afterthought, after it's done, then I change My thinking. I change my thinking. That is sin, that's wrong. So, I want to move from the sin, the power of sin, the guilt of sin that I am in. And what faith does is tell me where I want to move to. I want to move to Him to move from sin. So, the repentance from the faith directs me to where I need to go. In fact, I have a series of lexicon studies in about 9 volumes. And under the word repent, I like the way they word it. Repentance always summons. It summons to faith. So there's an argument, does repentance include faith? You'll have a lot of people that will argue that faith is in the word repentance. But they're 2 different words. And I'm not going to argue with somebody if they want to say repentance, faith is the last part of repentance. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to split that. But I think Christ makes it very clear, repent and believe. So I think Christ said that one time so that we'd be sure to understand that this is one act and this is another act. This is an actual act directed toward Him. I want to move toward you. I trust you. And so repentance from the sin, the wrong that I've done, that I acknowledge, that I've made aware of, whether I've been in denial about it or not. See, a lot of us don't have to go through this process right here. We can go straight to, that's in. Not in denial. I can go straight to repentance, change my mind about it, and by the very fact I repent, I've acknowledged. You're not going to repent if you don't acknowledge. So it's not like it's a courtroom or a mechanical actual step that people have to go through. I've been accused of saying you don't have to confess your sin. And they're not listening to me. They're not listening to me. If you don't confess your sin and you're in denial, you're never moved to repentance. But if a person repents, and this is why Paul and Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 and everywhere else that these things are talked about, nowhere else do you have that word, but you have this word. People, if I am in repentance, I have acknowledged or confessed. Otherwise, I wouldn't be repenting. So it is involved here. It's a step that is very closely linked, if not the same tied to it. I think acknowledgement is closer to repentance, and that's why John didn't put it in here, than it is to faith. I think acknowledgement is hooked up with repentance. If I'm repenting, then I'm acknowledged. Otherwise, I have nothing to repent of. If I repent of stealing, then I'm acknowledging I stole. Now, is there something magical about a step of confession? No. No, there's not. Any more than there is sorrow, any more than there is remembering, any more than there is all those words that we put and occasions that we saw the work of the Holy Spirit doing. But we have to go through repentance, and that summons us to trust. That's where God can act in our life. All right, this is where we'll pick it up. See you. Closing prayer. Father, and I'll be around afterward, by the way. I'm not talking to the Father, I'm talking to you. I'll be around if you want to continue the talk. I just need to recognize the time factor here. Father, what an awesome God you are. What dilemma we would be in if we believed Satan, that we had to run and hide from you and conceal because you're the kind of God who come in and just slam dunk us, separate from us and take your love and take your life that you've given us and set us aside in some scrapyard and say you're no good until you get to heaven. There are those who would have us believe you this kind of God. But it doesn't line up with your word. And it doesn't line up with the cross. In your word, we learn what kind of God you are. A God of love. A God of forgiveness. And we do these things, Heavenly Father, as we understand now, so that we can have fellowship with you. This is what we desire. Continue to teach us in your word the kind of God you are that we might be a witness not only that we might not that we might take care of it, take advantage of it personally, but that we might be a witness to others. What kind of God is our God? We'll be a witness of it by the way we deal with each other. We praise you tonight. We just praise him. We know what you could have done. But out of your love, you made it so easy to come back. What an awesome God you are. We thank you. We praise you. In your son's precious name. Amen.